Yesterday's Times Magazine Slummy Mummy article. You can tell what a sad day I had if I got to that one. And it's at the school gate, and there's a conversation. This is just at a frivolous level they're imagining. I blame the big society, says Dad. What do you mean? Bristles Mum. All those cuts are so depressing, he says. The big society isn't about cuts, insists Mum. It's about being like John Lewis, actually, and working in partnership. Well, that's how it feels, says Dad. It's all about people like me volunteering to do things for free instead of getting paid for them. The big society, in all fairness, still seems a pretty vague idea. But although critics and opponents may mock it as a cover-up for a smaller state sector, that circumstance alone demands a bigger society, more involvement at the local level by the voluntary sector, if we're going to cope and care. Big society speaks of localism, of bottom-up involvement, not top-down. And big society ought to open doors of opportunity, not least for the church. For whatever the truth of charity begins at home, we can't miss the equally powerful message that charity does not end at home. I mean, listen, for example, to one of Jesus' most famous stories, in which an expert's exposed, the simple theory of love your neighbor takes on new dimensions in practice. Again, pick up a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10, it's page 1042.
Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise.
Go and do likewise. And I think to some considerable measure the church does. I mean, the story of the Good Samaritan drives us out of any cozy Christian ghetto we might retreat into. It warns us of the danger, doesn't it, of passing by on the other side. I think on the whole, the church is pretty good at getting its hands involved in what I might call relief work. Especially those individual acts of compassion, Desmond Tutu's fishing the bodies out of the river. The danger of relief work, of course, is it can just create another dependency. You know, the traveller on the Jericho Road recovers, but he's still robbed, penniless, unable to cope now without handouts. So not if he's middle class and affluent and has got plenty in the bank, but if he was on the breadline, and no mortgage payments were being made while he was convalescing, and if he's not fit enough to return to the old job such as it was, there's need for more than relief, isn't there? The need for, I guess, what you might call development. I met recently with a group who've got a ministry to folk caught in human trafficking and in some of the economic slavery in India. And they rescue people caught up in that slavery, but although they might be free, they're actually still destitute. And they quickly have to borrow money again and find themselves returned to exactly the same economic trap they'd just been freed from. So this ministry's got a two-year development program, training them to earn and handle money for themselves to be able to live their freedom. And you find yourself in those situations, so often you're realizing there's a need for something wider still, a kind of advocacy that goes beyond relief and development, and I guess you'd call it something like reform. It goes against the grain for me to say this, because I was brought up on society being changed one soul at a time. You know, evangelism and individual social work alone, but I realized I was naive. I came across the story of an urban pastor called Bob. As a student ministry intern, he'd been working among black teenagers in a government housing project in an American city. And a 14-year-old girl named Eva began to attend one of the Bible studies that he led in the project. And at one point, Eva came to him, deeply troubled. "Bob," she said, "I'm under terrible pressure and I don't know what to do. There's a very large gang in this project that recruits girls to be prostitutes for wealthy white men in the suburbs. They are trying to force me," he urged her, "not to give in to their demands and to stick with her Bible study group." And then he went home for his summer vacation. 3 months later, Bob writes, "I returned and Eva was nowhere to be found. The other youths told me she'd stopped coming about a month after I'd left. I went to Eva's apartment. As soon as she saw me, she burst into tears. 'They got to me, Bob,' she said. 'How could you give in like that?' I unsympathetically responded. 'Why didn't you resist?' And she told me a story of terror. 'Well, first, they told me they would beat my father, and they beat him bad. I had no alternative, so I gave in. But Eva,' I said, 'why didn't you get some protection? Why didn't you go to the police?' Eva responded, 'Who do you think they are?'" In that situation, you need more than just fishing the body out of the river. And as you move across the spectrum from relief to development to reform, the more wary evangelical churches tend to become. Because they see all too clearly the danger of abandoning word for deed, the spiritual for the social. Justice comes center focus and evangelism drifts out of the picture. Tim Keller, in his, I think, significant and very powerful new book, Generous Justice, which I've used a lot for tonight, sums up the link between evangelism and social justice like this. He says they should exist in an asymmetrical but inseparable relationship. I'm sure he was writing for those with English as a second language. Now look, evangelism and social justice, asymmetrical, without symmetry, they're not the same as one another. They don't correspond. Deeds of mercy are not the equivalent of, not identical to, gospel proclamation. And evangelism is the deepest, most radical ministry for any human being because it affects not just time, but eternity. Asymmetrical, but inseparable. It's wrong to imagine I can just speak of a gospel of grace without doing justice. I mean, the one leads to the other. Think about grace for a moment. See, why do we need grace? Well, because we've got a God who takes justice seriously. It's why he won't brush my sins, my wrongs under the carpet. Well, to rejoice in a God of grace and show no concern for justice is a contradiction in terms. And grace is given to those who don't merit and don't deserve it. It's grace that leads us to seek justice for anyone, but especially the disadvantaged. And that doing justice to the poor, those deeds of mercy, they can make many seek the very grace that lies behind them. So, what should the future hold for the evangelical church? If we're in search of our role in the big society, the challenge to the church, I mean, if doors are going to open in the big society for the voluntary sector, The New Testament, I think, sums up the challenge for us like this. Look, you're going in your Bibles. That's what's going to happen. Turn on to page 1172. Let's do the work ourselves for a moment. 1172, Galatians chapter 6. Here should be the challenge for the church. Look at verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See, the family of believers has first call on our resources, but we're not to stop there. Do good to all people is the command. As we have opportunity, do good. As we have opportunity, guard the vulnerable. Well, as individuals. You know, the elderly neighbors down the road, keep the eye on them, especially if the snow falls. You know, visiting in the local care home, going into the local school, helping in an after-school club, listening to kids read. I know there are a number of people who do that in our own local primary school. It can be a great retirement opportunity. Some opportunities will need to be more organized, like Aslan, our ministry to the homeless, or Club 60 at the clubhouse looking after elderly folk in the parish, or Jelly Beans for the toddlers and carers. There are some we would love to develop. A debt advisory service. I was talking to Mark Prentice at the clubhouse this week. We've got some funding. We've done the research. We're just looking for the key person who'll take up a 2 or 3 day a week post to head up that kind of ministry. Someone else I know who's getting deeply involved in and excited by those campaigning against human trafficking. And let me say that all the suggestions are that in 2012 in London and around W1, that will be hugely on the increase for the sex trade that they're expecting with all the visitors to the Olympics. Yeah, the challenge to the church, as we have opportunity, do good to all. And there may be more opportunities. The challenge to the government, because there is one as well, it seems to me. When the Queen opened the General Synod last week, she said the church didn't have a monopoly on virtue. And in the kind of bigger society of virtue, she's right. But the church does have a significant market share. I came across this bit of research recently. 284 churches of all sizes were surveyed, and they estimate that they delivered 439,000 hours of volunteer service in the last 12 months and contributed $1.25 million to finance social action initiatives. They projected that against the population, church sizes, church going for the UK, and they came up with an estimate of 72 million hours of volunteering and over £250 million in direct funding. I mean, you can afford quite a large margin of error, can't you? And it's still a significant contribution. And all of this only covers church initiatives, not giving of time or money via other local charities. Now, as Andy Flanagan said, church and state are different. And there are places where the relationship is edgy. All Roman Catholic adoption agencies, bar one, have closed following equality legislation supported by all the political parties. And evangelicals, churches, they perceive a bias against their faith communities following incidents that might actually not be supported by any political parties. Companies banning the wearing of crosses to work, disciplinary action for praying with a patient. It strikes me it still is more a perception than a reality in any sense across the board. And evangelicals can get unhealthy doses of paranoia. The whole world is against them. And alongside it, they have a healthy doctrine of sin. The whole world easily is against Christ. Authorities have a history, you see, of wanting the service of Christian communities without their distinctive. Do you remember in Acts 4 when Peter and John were arrested? And they weren't told to stop healing people. And they weren't told to stop providing for the needy. They were just told not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. As a recent London Institute paper put it, the words of the apostles are considerably more controversial and disruptive than the acts of the apostles. No matter the goodwill generated by good deeds, proclaiming the name of Jesus remains a provocative act. And it's necessary we don't confuse our service with our testimony. Our service should make our testimony more eloquent, not irrelevant. No one wants to encourage abusive evangelism, especially if it means manipulating the vulnerable. We want our authorities to stop that, whatever faith community it comes from. But if the challenge for the church is to keep speaking as we keep doing good to all, then the challenge for the government, if it wants a bigger society, is surely to make a society big enough to welcome our service with its distinctive. You see, for a big society to work, faith communities need to be involved. And any Christian will rejoice with any life where an addiction's been conquered, a debt's been cleared, a job's been found. But for any Christian, we'll only fully be able to rejoice when there are also sins forgiven and eternity assured in the name of Jesus.